Thank you. That was it. Now you can start counting my time because I have not started yet. Just kidding. This morning, we are going to continue our Psalm series in the Psalms. And so today is week three. And the Psalms that we've been looking at are a reminder of the fact that God is ever present. He is ever present, not just in a general way, but he is actually close to his children. God, since the beginning of time, has desired to inhabit his people, and he wants to be in the middle of his people, and that continues to be true today. And so this is true not only when we gather on Sundays, but even in our time of need, the Lord is near us, and that is a truth for us to delight on. Now, throughout Scripture, we see the motif of God as a deliverer. We saw him deliver his people from Egypt. Most recently, in the book of Daniel, we saw God deliver his people from the Babylonian kingdom and the ones that came after that. So the theme of deliverance is something that we see throughout Scripture. And it's also the context of today's psalm. We are this morning in Psalm number 9. And before we get there, let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in a place where you've been delivered from something? Let me tell you a little story. When I was in college, I went to Acapulco in Mexico with my two roommates. One of them, Mexican dude, amazing swimmer. The other one, a guy from Minnesota. A guy who's in shape, in really good shape, but still from Minnesota, right? So the beach is not his thing. And then there's me. I don't think I have to explain much, but not the best of best of the swimmers, you know? And so we went to Acapulco, and we decided to rent some boogie boards. As we rented our boogie boards, there were these people that said, hey, for only, I don't know how many dollars, we can teach you how to use them. And, you know, we were arrogant college students. We were like, we've got this. And so we got in the water, and, you know, we kept trying and trying to, like, catch a wave. You Floridians are thinking, what is there to be taught? But let me tell you, I needed help. But anyways, we get in the water, and next thing you know, we see two kids, maybe 13 years old. They get to us in their surfboards, and they're like, hey, guys, don't know if you've noticed, but the current is pulling you guys, and so you need help, and it'd be a shame for you guys to die. And so for about $100, we'll be really happy to help you. And we're like, we don't have any money. Like, we're college students. And so, you know, we turn around and we notice we're actually, like, way in the water now. And so, you know, the three of us start swimming again. Mexican dude, amazing swimmer. He moves like a fish, right? And he gets to the edge in seconds. The other guy and I, we start swimming. And I, you know, I'm going through all these things that I've seen, like, swim diagonally, doesn't work. Swim diagonally the other way, doesn't work still, you know. And after a little while, we are freaking out. You know, the both of us, we're like doing everything we can to get back, and we cannot get there. At some point, I really thought, I might die today. After a few minutes, the 13-year-old kids felt bad for us, and they're like, all right, I guess we'll save you. And then they just came, they pulled us, rescued us. Amazing. I mean, really great. But here's the thing. It felt like a lifetime before those kids came to save us. You know, finally, again, like I said, they felt sorry for us. But when we got to the beach, we were so exhausted by the circumstance. We had to swim. We finally got there. We were super exhausted. We were a little salty about the fact that they wanted to charge us $100 to save us. But the number one feeling we felt at that moment was one of gratitude. Even if they would try to charge us for it, these kids really saved our lives. And now you may be thinking, Christian, come on, you're exaggerating. A week later, I read in the news that a soccer player from one of Mexico's biggest teams died on that very beach because he was pulled by the same current. And so it was a serious thing. Now let me ask you, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were delivered from something? Maybe a sibling that didn't tell your mom that you broke her favorite vase? Or maybe a police officer pulled you over and gave you a warning instead of a ticket. Or maybe at that time when a teacher let you retake a test you had flunked. Have you ever been delivered from something? Maybe someone forgave you a debt that you couldn't pay. Or maybe it was something more serious. Maybe a firefighter delivered you from an actual fire. Maybe he pulled you out of a burning car. Or maybe a lifeguard pulled you out of a rip current. I don't know. what the circumstances may be, but have you ever been delivered? Let me ask you, what was your response in that moment? After the dust settles, what is your number one response? I can imagine that your response immediately after that happened was an explosion of thanksgiving, an explosion of praise. Thank you so much. You're so awesome. You have no idea how much I appreciate it. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You're the best teacher in the world. Thank you for doing it, right? Like, we immediately fall into this mode of praise and thanksgiving to those that have delivered us. In this chapter that we're about to read, Psalm 9, that's exactly what we will see. We will see David, who has been recently delivered by God from his own son, Absalom. Absalom had been chasing him, trying to take his throne, and God delivers David from Absalom. And what David does in here in Psalm 9 is that he explodes in praise. He explodes in thanksgiving. Now, as you may know, there are 150 psalms, and they are generally organized by categories or themes. Psalm 9, though, is a very interesting psalm because it fits in a couple of different categories. For some commentators, Psalm 9 is a psalm of praise. For others, it's a psalm of lament. Now, James Hamilton, a theologian, suggests that Psalms 3 to 9, these psalms, this group of psalms, are particular because there were psalms that were written by David immediately or during Absalom's rebellion. Chapters 3 through 9 were all written in the context of Absalom and his rebellion. Some commentators classified this, again, as a psalm of praise, and others classify it as a psalm of lament because of what we're about to read. But the reason that Hamilton believes that this psalm is connected to Absalom is because if you look at that little text at the beginning, in chapter 9, it says this, it says, to the choir master, according to Muthlaban, a psalm of David. That little word, according to Muthlaban, actually has a special meaning. It means, the word Muthlaban means death of the son. That and the context actually seem then to indicate that this verse, or this chapter, was written as a response to God delivering David from Absalom. Now, when reading the Bible, it is often helpful to know the style or the structure of the passage we are studying. This is important for this chapter because, as you'll see, there's a very specific structure to it. We've talked about this before. I introduced you a couple months ago, maybe, to a literary device that's called a chiasm. So this book has what we, or this chapter has this verse, this psalm, oh my word, this psalm has what we call a chiastic structure. We've talked about this before. A chiastic structure is when, for example, the beginning of the psalm connects or is mirrored by the last part of the psalm, then the second one is mirrored by the one that goes before last, and so on. It's basically, I called it last time, I think I called it a sandwich of praise, right? A doxological sandwich, because there's praise at the beginning, there's praise at the end, and in the center of it, you will see, there is praise. Now, again, the meat, if you will, of this sandwich we're about to eat spiritually is praise. It's doxology. It starts then with praise. It ends with prayer. But in the middle, again, we will see praise. But, you know, that's a very long explanation. So let's get us to the text. What we're going to do, we're going to start by eating the bread. And so we're going to look at the beginning. We're going to look at the end, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 19 and 20. And so would you please stand with me for the reading of the word? This is Psalms 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name. And then verse 19 and 20 says this. It says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put in them fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us through your word. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken through it, that you have given us the gift of your special revelation. And we ask, Lord, would you please speak to us today? I pray that you would give us humble hearts to listen to your word. I pray, Father, that if there is anything that I say that comes out of my own out of my own thoughts, out of my own understanding, Lord, I pray that it would just fall to the ground and be forgotten. Father, help us be hearers of the word and doers of the word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So again, the verses we just read are basically the bread, if you will, of this praise sandwich. And I want you to notice that even though one is praise, the beginning is praise, and the ending, the bottom one, is prayer, they are both worship. And I'll explain that in a second. I want you to look at the first two verses first, and I want you to see the praise in this psalm. David starts with what I said is an explosion of worship in the form of praise and thanksgiving. Do you know why he does it? Because praise is the correct and the natural response to God's deeds. When God delivers us for something, our natural response is to praise him, to be thankful, to express our thanksgiving. God had just delivered David from the schemes of his son Absalom, again, that was trying to steal his kingdom. And then David then wrote this as a response. Now, you have often heard us say this from this pulpit, but we, as human beings, we were made for worship. You and I were made for worship. Worship is what we were wired for. There is no person in this world that doesn't worship. You have people who may not be religious, and yet they worship. We worship because that is how we were wired. So the question is not if we worship, but who or what is it that we worship? And that's a good diagnostic question for our heart. I want you to ask yourself right now and think about it later. Who or what do you worship? Because you worship. Again, God made us for worship, but God doesn't actually need our praise. Have you ever thought about that? God made us for worship, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. You know, God has no needs. And even if he lacks something, even if God had needs, our little puny praise would make no difference to him. So God does not lack anything. He does not need our worship, and yet he calls us to worship. Again, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. We don't praise to meet a need in God's part. We praise him because, as C.S. Lewis says, our joy is incomplete until we express it. And Josiah talked about this a little bit last week. Our joy is incomplete until we express it. As you guys, some of you know, we used to live in Asia. We lived in Malaysia for a few years, and I love soccer, okay? I love soccer. That's my thing, okay? And so when we lived in Malaysia, I used to wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning to watch my favorite team play. Now, there were benefits to it, which was I didn't have to miss a game, right? If there was a game, my schedule was wide open because it was at 2 or 3 in the morning. The problem, though, was that I would watch those games by myself. And my family, they were asleep. My wife was asleep. My son was asleep. And I was in the living room with a very low volume watching my favorite team win. Now, why am I telling you this? Because let me tell you something. Watching a sporting event in silence is no fun. No fun. There were actually times where there were really important games that at 2 in the morning, I would drive down to this little side of the road restaurant to watch the game. Not with any friends in particular, but just with other people that were watching the game. Because you know what? There is something about sharing our joy. There is something about being able to express our joy, to sing praises to people. There's something that completes our joy. Because whenever I had to watch my game and there was a goal and I had to be like, it's very different than whenever I get to like point all this, did you see that? Did you see that goal? That was amazing. Watching something you enjoy without being able to express your praise just feels wrong. So the Bible then calls us over and over and over to praise God, to praise the Lord, to give him praise, to give him glory. Again, not because God is lacking anything, but because it is only in our worship of him that our joy is truly complete. As a commentator puts it, The command to praise God is a command to open up your eyes, to see God for who he is, so that we respond with joy and pleasure as we admire him. The only reason someone would not praise God is because they are blind to who he is. Church, if you don't feel like praising God this morning, may I suggest that the problem is not that God is not good enough, that he's not great enough, but maybe that your view of him might be limited or obscured. So just as David praises God as a response to deliverance, so should we, his children, who have been delivered not from the power of a man like Absalom, but we have been delivered from the power of sin and death. Church, if David praised God, how much more should we praise God for the deliverance of eternal spiritual death? David here tells us that he will give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart. You see, praise only glorifies God when it comes from our whole heart. In our culture, when we speak of the heart, it usually refers to the person's emotions. And yes, our emotions are involved in the process of praising God. But in Hebrew, the word heart has a broader meaning. It is a lot more than just your emotions. In Hebrew, the heart is the center of the person's inner life, emotions, including your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, and your will. And David is saying, I will praise God with my whole heart. And that is the call for you and me. You see, the Lord is not glorified when you come to church and you just sing, you know, praises as if it's like a community karaoke. You're just reading and saying that does not praise, that does not please the Lord. God is glorified when our hearts are involved. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, he said, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Church, do you see that? The worship that pleases God is one that involves the heart and the mind. God does not care for mere rituals or going through the motions. He delights in hearts that are fully delighted in him, in hearts that find their delight in him. God is glorified then by hearts that delight in him, but also minds that are full of his truth. So when we praise God, we are not only called to praise God in sincerity, but also in a way that is accurate to who he is. We worship the God of the Bible and not just a God of our own making. You know how culture speaks of God as a concept or a force? That's not what we worship. We worship the God of the Bible, the very God who said this, who said in Isaiah 29:13, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. God is not pleased with people that worship or that draw near him with their mouth and honor him with their lips, while their hearts are far from him. Church, it is easy to deceive ourselves into thinking we are glorifying God because we're showing up on Sunday morning. When God is not after your singing, he's after your heart. And he wants your heart to delight in him because it is there where your joy will be complete. Now, at the end of the psalm, in verses 19 and 20 that we just read, we see another expression of worship. We see a prayer. We see in verse 19, David says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. And that's how the psalm ends. Now you might be thinking, Christian, it's a little different than the praise. And it is. This is a prayer by David. But the reason that this is a chiasm is because they are both expressions of worship. You see, David opened the psalm with praise for what God had already done for him, but now he closes his psalm with a prayer for what he knows God can and will do for him and for his people. God had just recently defeated Absalom, but David has been around the block enough to know that others will also oppose him. And here in verses 19 and 20, we see the word nations. Let the nations be judged. But the word nations is, as we will see later in the psalm, is used here as a synonym for enemies. This doesn't mean that David is a xenophobe or a nationalist and he hates other nations. But whenever he speaks of the nations here, he's speaking of the same nation, of the same nations that we see in Psalms 2, the nations that rage against God. David knows that the nations will oppose the kingdom of God, that the nations will oppose God's people. So David prays that God will deliver them as he has been delivered now. Church, you see, just as praise is an expression of worship, so is prayer. It probably doesn't always feel like it, because we don't like it when people ask us for favors, right? So we sometimes think that whenever we approach God in prayer, we are somehow inconveniencing him. But you see, our prayer is not just a list of favors that we ask of God. Our prayer is actually a recognition that God is sovereign and in control of all things. Our prayer is both an expression of worship and an expression of faith. Because when we come to God in prayer, we are living out a theology that believes that God is in power. He's in control of all things, and he alone can fix the things that I need. Church, if God is great, he deserves our praise. And if God is great, then we can also trust him with our future. We can cast our anxieties at his feet. And guess what? God delights when his children come to him in praise. But he also delights when his children come to him and approach him in prayer. Church, our benevolent God delights in hearing his children commune with him. Now, we've seen the beginning of the psalm. We've seen the end of the psalm. Now I want us to look at the next level, the next pairing, if you will, in the chiasm. That will be verses 3 to 6 and verses 15 to 18. You'll see that these two, again, touch on the same things. They kind of mirror each other. And so this leads to my second point, which is this: God's greatness is bad news for his enemies. For this, I want us to read verses 3 to 6. It says this, it says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nation. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, and the very memory of them has perished." Super encouraging, isn't it? See, in verse 1, David said he would recount the deeds of the Lord. And here, he does just that. Here, he recounts what he has seen God do on his behalf. In these verses, David acknowledges that God sits on a throne. And as he is on the throne, he sits with authority over all creation. David also acknowledges God's justice. The thing is, justice is only good for those who do not break the law. Well, let's look at God's deliverance of David right now, and then we'll talk about his justice. Let me ask you this morning, how does God deliver David? He does so by causing his enemies to stumble and to perish. If you're paying attention, once again, the language used here is very similar to the language in Psalms 1 and Psalms 2. In Psalm 1, for example, the psalmist says that the wicked will not stand in the judgment and that the wicked will perish. This is a theme that we see over and over in Scripture. The problem, though, is that I think our understanding of the word wicked might not match what the Bible means by it. Here's what I mean by that. Here we see that the wicked will perish, and we're like, yes, amen. But in our culture, the word wicked can be understood in a couple different ways. For example, Wicked is a Broadway show with some catchy songs. Just kidding. That's not it. But wicked, the main way we understand the term wicked is usually reserved for the most heinous acts of violence and injustice. When we think of the wicked, in our minds, the wicked are just the dregs of society. The worst of the worst. Murderers, terrorists, serial killers, or whatnot. That's what we think of when we think of the wicked, isn't it? But even though the most heinous acts are included in the biblical definition of the wicked, the word wicked has a broader meaning in the Bible. When the Bible speaks of the wicked, it has a different meaning. It refers to those who reject and oppose God. Have you thought about that? What makes the wicked wicked is not the severity of the things that they do, but it's the fact that they reject God. So, according to the Bible, you can be the best standing citizen in your community. You can have the perfect, you can be the perfect husband. You can be the perfect father. You can be the perfect worker. You can win the lawn of the month in your neighborhood every month. I have no chance of ever doing that. Or you can even receive the Nobel Peace Prize and still be wicked in the eyes of God. The most wicked act of the human heart is the rejection of God, not only with our words, but also with our thoughts and with our actions. What separates the wicked from the righteous is not their track record. What separates the wicked from the righteous is not the number of offenses, is not the gravity of their sins, but the fact that they are in rebellion of God and that they forget he exists. And here we see what this that this results in wrath, in death, in judgment. Now here's where I want you to pay attention. Because I am aware that this sounds like a little bit like a fire and brimstone sermon. But when I say that God judges the wicked, his wrath doesn't always come in the shame that we think of, in the shape that we think of. Whenever we think of the wrath of God, we often think of fire or thunder. But I want you to pay attention to verses 15 and through 18. I want you to read this or follow this with me. Verse 15 says this. It says, the nations, again, this term can be interchangeable with enemies of God. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon, Selah, the wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Again, the word nations here is used as a synonym of wicked or enemies of God. But pay attention to what it says. It says that the Lord has executed his judgment against the wicked, right? But check out what this looks like. It says the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. They've sunk in the pit that they have made. They sunk or they were ensnared in the net that they hid. Then it says in verse 16 that the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. You see what this means, church? It means that at times, God's wrath looks like letting us get away with the things that we want. You see that the wrath of God sometimes look like us getting into the very things we did. Right? God will allow sometimes for us to get everything that we want in that. Is an expression of his wrath. That's why in Romans 1:21, Paul tells us that God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. You see, God will allow the wicked to do the things that they want, to receive the things that they desire. They will fall into their own pit that they dug themselves. Sometimes God lets us get the things we desire, and those things are our very downfall. Now here at the end of verse 16, the psalmist says two words. He says, Higayon and Selah. Now you may see, you may be familiar with the word Selah because we see it repeated all over the Psalms. So you might know that the word Selah means pause. But here the word Selah is accompanied by the word Higayon, which is similar. Higayon is a call to meditate. So when the author, when David writes Higayon here, I believe he's telling us to take a moment to meditate on and learn from the outcome of the wicked. If the outcome of the wicked is judgment, let us think about that. What is the outcome of a life of rejecting God? It's death. a return to Sheol, meaning separation from God. Those who reject God are ultimately rejected by God themselves. Good news, however, is that the psalm does not end here. It keeps going. And there are other ways for us to live our lives. We are now getting to the meat of the sandwich, if you will. How about we read the next section? Here, I want us to read verses 7 through 10 and then 12 to 14. Again, this is the next level of the chiasm. And here, I want you to know that God's greatness is good news for those who trust in him. Verses 7 to 10 says this. It says, but the Lord, and actually, I just want you to pay attention to how many times the throne is mentioned here, enthroned or throne. Verse 7 says, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. These four verses tell us a few things. First, they tell us and they remind us that God is sovereign. Here the author reminds us of God's position as a ruler who sits on a throne. And the fact that he sits on a throne reminds us that he is in a position of ultimate power and ultimate control over all things, over all creation. He is king. He is sovereign over all things. And church, this is great news for the children of God. Because it reminds us that nothing can happen to us that has not been allowed by God himself. Nothing can happen to us that has not been allowed by God himself. We know from Scripture that the enemy cannot touch even the hair of God's children without prior permission from God himself. And we see that in the book of Job, for example, and other places. Now, if we're honest, this can be a difficult thing for us to believe, especially during our times of suffering. Even the times when we understand intellectually that God is sovereign and good, it can be hard to make sense of it or to even find comfort from it while we are suffering. And yet, as his children, Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, he says this, he knows, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Think about that. That if God is sovereign in control of all things, that if he is good, that if he is holy, meaning that he cannot sin and will not sin against his children, when things happen to us as his children, it means that God in his wisdom somehow believes that is for our good. Now, you don't have to like it for that to be true. But that's what the Bible tells us. And I want to sympathize with you if you're going through a hard time right now, because I know how difficult it is to find comfort from this in the middle of our suffering. But can I just remind you this morning that God is sovereign. But more than sovereign, he's also good and loving and caring. And he is near you. Now, this is a difficult concept for us to understand. And yet, every young parent has experienced this. In that, let me give you an example. Do you remember that first time you had to drive your baby to the doctor's appointment to get their first shots? You look in the rearview mirror, and they're living their best life now, right? Like, they are having the day of their lives. But you know that the day's about to get ruined. You know that you're taking them to the doctor's office, to the doctor's appointment for their shots. And there's always that moment when you hand your baby to the doctor. And they're like, we're cool, you know, they're having fun. And all of a sudden, things just absolutely change. And there's always that moment, you know, that moment of eye contact where the baby sees you and the eyes are screaming like, how are you allowing this? Right? I mean, we've been there. If you have kids, you've been there. And you wish you could make them understand. There's a couple of things you wish in that moment. First, you wish, I wish I could be taking that for them, right? But the second thing you wish is, I wish they could understand that this is for their benefit. And the reason I'm allowing this is because I love them. And even if they will take many, many years for them to understand how this benefits them, I am doing it because I love them. Church, let us give God the same benefit of the doubt. If you're hurting today, the Bible tells you that somehow in his wisdom, God knows. He doesn't just hope that this will benefit you, but he knows that this will benefit you, that this is for your good, that through this, you will be more like Christ. Church, the God who sits on the throne is not only a king or a judge, but he is also a father, our loving father that cares for us, that loves us so much that he takes us to the difficult appointments that we don't want to be in. So the Bible, this passage reminds us that God is sovereign. It also reminds us that God is just. This again is good news for God's children. David tells us that God has established his throne for justice and that he judges the world with righteousness and with uprightness. And church, the fact that God is just and righteous is great news for his children, because in the greatest display of God's justice, God the Son bore our sins at the cross and paid for every one of our sins. You see, if a judge here in our context, if a judge in Florida were to tell everyone that was accused of a crime, you know what? Don't worry about it. You feel bad about it? Okay, I forgive you. Go home and don't do it again. If a judge were to do that in our context, they would be a terrible judge. Because by sweeping things under the rug, they would not be just. Our God is not only just, but he's also merciful. And because he is so merciful, he had to execute justice for the offenses of his people. And so he couldn't sweep that under the rug. So in the ultimate act of love, God the Son came down to this world and gave his life at the cross. At the cross, every one of our sins, every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, Jesus paid for. Every offense has been judged and paid for if you are in Christ. So you see, every offense against God will be paid for. The question is, will you allow Christ to pay for it? Or will you one day pay for it? Just as a good police officer is only good news to those who follow the law, a just God is only good news for those who are righteous. Now, if I were to ask him, you know, raise your hand if you're righteous, you might be like, well, I don't know about that. You might think through your last week and say, I don't know if I'm one of those righteous people. But I want you to hear this. We don't say that we're righteous out of arrogance, as if us Christians are better than those around us. We don't say that out of arrogance. I can say that I am righteous not because of the things that I have done or not done. We are righteous not out of our own doing. We are only righteous in the eyes of God because of the fact that Christ came to the cross. And at the cross, not only did he pay for our sins, but he also clothed us with his righteousness. So that when God sees you, he sees his perfection. He sees righteousness. You see, when God sees you, he does not have a list of all your sins and offenses. He sees the perfection in Christ, and he smiles. But I want us to keep reading. In verse 9, we're about to see that God is also a stronghold. In verse 9, the author speaks of the oppressed. And he refers to the oppressed as those who are afflicted, downtrodden, and suffering injustice or mistreatment. And this certainly includes those that were socially, ethnically, or even economically oppressed. But I believe this also includes those who are wronged, those that are sinned against, even those who are abused. And David tells us good news. He tells us that God not only sees them, he doesn't forget them, but he offers himself as a stronghold. God is our stronghold in times of trouble. God not only executes justice against those who sinned, but he also offers himself. He offers care and safety to those who have been sinned against. So if you're hurting this morning, if you have been wronged, if you have been abused, if you have been bullied, if you have been oppressed in any way, this applies to you. Run to him. And there you will find peace in the midst of your troubles. Look at this and remind yourself that God offers himself as your place of safety, as your stronghold. God wants to care for his children. Not only when you're doing well, but also when you're hurting. He sees you and he offers himself as your stronghold, as your comfort. But it doesn't end there. Verse 12 to 14, which again is a mirroring passage, says this. It says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them." Speaking of the oppressed. "He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." Church, we see here that God is not only sovereign and just and a stronghold, but he is also an avenger. Again, God being just is good news for his children. This is good news because we can be assured that God will execute justice. He will do what is right, which means he will never treat us unfairly. And you know, when you're hurting, you might be tempted to think that God is treating you unfairly. You might be tempted to think that God is somehow sinning against you. But may I remind you that our God is holy and incapable of sin. Church, here, this passage is telling us that God will avenge his children. Meaning that when we are sinned against, we do not have to execute our own vengeance. But we get to forgive and to trust that God will bring about justice in his time. I know that when we're sinned against, having to forgive feels unfair. It is not very satisfying to our flesh, is it, when we have to forgive? When we are sinned against, we want to lash out. We want to punish. We want to exact justice ourselves. But the biggest act of faith in God is to leave it to him. Because he will bring about justice. In verse 9, we saw that God is a stronghold for the oppressed. And now we see that he avenges the afflicted. This is not in my notes, but I want you to think about this. Whenever we are called to, whenever we've been sinned against, we know as Christians that we need to forgive. But remember Jonah? How he ran away from God because he knew that he was going to be merciful. He knew that he was going to be graceful. You know, he was going to offer grace to the sinners. And he did not want to give those good news. Church, we do the same thing. Whenever we are called to forgive, we often act like Jonah. It feels unfair. We know that he's gracious and we know he's going to forgive. And we don't like that. It feels unfair. But can I tell you something? It's not unfair. Because that sin has been paid for. If God forgives and offers grace, that sin has been paid for. It has been accounted for. You do not have to worry about giving justice. You know, when we don't believe this, we try to take justice into our own hands. And what ends up happening is something that we see in our culture and throughout history, and that is the fact that when we, the oppressed, or when the oppressed want to impart justice, they end up becoming the oppressor. A very clear example of this happened during the French Revolution. Remember the French Revolution? The drive of the French Revolution was to dissolve the monarchy. who had been oppressing the peasants, the workers, and the bourgeoisie with heavy taxes. Once the king and his family were executed, Robespierre and the Jacobins, under the banner of liberty, equality, and fraternity, took over, and they started imparting justice. And that led to what is known today as the Reign of Terror. Because during that time, they executed anyone who was deemed counter-revolutionary, and so the oppressed became the oppressors. And that's our tendency. When we've been sinned against, when we feel like we have been wronged, when we take justice in our own hands, we then become the oppressor. To paraphrase Tim Keller, true liberation and justice comes not from reversing the roles of oppressor and oppressed, but from a profound change in the human heart that only the gospel can bring about. So knowing that God is just is great news for us believers, because by trusting that he will execute justice and avenge his children, we are freed from the pressure of executing justice when we are sinned against. And this guards us from becoming the oppressors. You do not have to become the sinner when you've been sinned against. Trust the Lord with it. The Bible tells us that he will bring about justice. This ultimately all leads to the center point of the psalm, which is verse 11. And I want you to see that God's greatness is worth proclaiming. Verse 11 says this. It says, sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Again, if the psalm is a sandwich, this is the meat. This very verse is the heart and core of the psalm. And it serves as a good summary for everything we just read. David tells us that in light of all these truths, that God is great, sovereign, and just, we get to praise him. David says, sing praises to the Lord. But then he also says that we should tell people about God's deeds. Church, as the children of God, we get to tell others not only of the things that God has done for us, but also of his character. Our God is mighty. He is just. He is sovereign. He is a stronghold to the oppressed. And this is the kind of truth our world is starving for. And as his children, we are commanded to share the good news. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up here. I'm going to have to skip some parts because I've already gone long. But earlier I mentioned how some of the things that we talked about this morning are only good news for the people of God, but pretty bad news for those who do not know him. To some, this news leads us to praise and thanksgiving. Now, if you don't know him, may I invite you this morning to come to him. If any of the things that you heard this morning ring true in your heart, if you find yourself here this morning listening to this message and you do not know him yet, is it possible that the Lord might be drawing you to himself? After all, our Lord is so good that he made a way for us sinners to become his children. He made a way for us, his enemies, to become his. And he did that by sending his son to give his life for us. In just a moment, we're going to partake of communion. If you do not yet have your elements, they're in a table back there. You forgot to grab them at the beginning. Please feel free to do that right now. Now, if you are here and you are not a Christian, you have not called upon the name of Jesus for salvation, I ask you this morning to refrain from participating. And I want to ask you to just observe. Because what we're about to do through communion is actually to proclaim the good news. And we want you to hear those good news. And so we're going to sing for a moment. And I will be right back. And we will partake of communion.